Good morning. Praise God. Am I right in remembering this as the old Hillview pulpit? Okay, I like this pulpit. I congratulate you for having a pulpit. In fact, I think it's biblical. And remember Ezra? He stood up, built a platform, and had a pulpit on top of it. And I just believe that a good, strong, large pulpit, not only very convenient for the preacher to have spread his stuff out on, but is a symbol of the importance that that local church has in preaching the Word of God. In fact, if some of you come from slightly more traditional churches, they often have their pulpit up elevated above the people, kind of on the side there. And when the minister of the Word gets up, he's elevated. And it's not to elevate him, it's to elevate the Word, that it was the original essence of it. So anyway, I feel nostalgic here, and I like to have pulpit in front of us. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is eternal. The Lord has spoken, and he's fortunately written it down only in about 1,500 pages as the average length of your normal print Bible. But the reality that God, having spoken over centuries through a few dozen different authors with one central message that never contradicts itself but proves the inspiration by just that flow of revelation, is absolutely phenomenal. And then you think about the Word of God written in such a way that all cultures can understand it. In fact, even when you get down to the practical level of church, how does church work? The way Scripture is written, it can be applied to all cultures. Even right this day, how the Chinese meet and how the North Americans meet opposed to how the British meet, it varies, but can all be biblical at the same time. If you go to England, you stand to sing and you sit to pray. But if you go to Germany, you stand to pray and you sit to sing. If you go to North America, you just sit. Except for in the modern generation, then we stand for half an hour until we old people have sore knees. None of that has any biblical reason why you can't do it one way or the other way. We are told to stand, we're told to kneel, we're told to fall on our knees, and none of us did. And it can all fit into the Word of God. It proves itself. It's phenomenal. And so, as Rick said, yes, we do get to travel around the world and see people and the Lord's people. And I love to tell stories, but that's not what we're here for. We're here this morning for that essential point of opening the Word of God. And I want you to go to your favorite book today. So everybody open to your favorite book in Scripture. And we're going to look at a very simple concept out of this book, which you have, that you probably already know well. It's the book of Jeremiah. It is your favorite book, right? It's actually been very interesting as I've been looking at the major prophets over the last few months, basically because I'm not a major prophet expert by any means. But as I've gone from assembly to assembly in different states, so many of the worship times, and it happened again this morning, have been in the major prophets. How many times we went to Isaiah? We were talking about Ezekiel, and now we're going to go to Jeremiah. It's just fascinating to see how the Spirit of God, without us knowing, prepares the hearts in the worship meeting, not only to worship at that moment, but then to hear the Word of God taught a few minutes later in the preaching service. And so I'd like to go to Jeremiah this morning, and the thoughts I have as I've been building these different introductions to each one of the major prophets is, if you look at them sequentially, Isaiah is the first one of the four major prophets, because he is ministering during the last days of Israel. He watches the decline and the demise of Israel. And if you know your church history, that happened in 722, when finally Israel was wiped off of the northern map. Point of Isaiah, if you have to give it one word, and that's impossible, but if you have to, it's a message. God has a message for his people. And it's such a magnificent message because Isaiah was a prophet, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And God sends him to the nations. And particularly, in fact, very interesting, the nations were coming into Israel to invade them and in waves and taking off bits and pieces as they came. And they were, in essence, being evangelized as they came, not for to be evangelized, but to gain. And in our North American context, although I may be a missionary and would love to send you out to the mission field, God is now bringing the mission field to North America, very much like in Isaiah. And they're not necessarily coming to learn about God, but you have the opportunity to reach them. Our next door neighbor over here is an Iranian professor. She teaches at the University of Wisconsin. She's been there as long as we've lived there since 2008, and we're reaching out to her. Just last year, across the fenceless backyard, another Iranian family moved in, and he also teaches at the University of Wisconsin. And so we swap food and gifts, and their little boys come over and play with our grandkids when they're over. And I can't go to Iran, but Iran has come to me. And are we taking advantage of it? And here in the Bay Area, you can't help but be reaching out to the world. I mean, all of you work next door, live next to people from multiple cultures. Praise God for the message we have. What's the message? Well, Isaiah 53 would be part of the core message. And of course, there's that little push to go out in chapter 9 to go and be sent, because the Lord would like to stir up more prophets to go out with the word. Then you come to Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah, we have the man. See, to have a message, it requires somebody to take the message, and God, in his grace, instead of using angels or using signs in the sky or other magnificent ways he could get his message across, has chosen to send man with his message to the world. A side study, I won't charge you for this little insight, but as you study Scripture, you see how God elevates the value of humanity. Okay? And it's magnificent to see how important we are. In fact, I've just been thinking through and reading some information on our concept that I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. No, actually, you are. You're a whole lot more than a sinner saved by grace. Study that one out if you and prove me wrong if I'm wrong. Then you come to our friend, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, well, what's he all about? He's about that majesty that we saw yesterday at the conference, if you were there. God gives him revelations of glory. So the message is the gospel taken by a man, but until you see the majesty of God, you really don't understand or are not motivated to do the message or take the message. And so you need Ezekiel to get stirred up and just fall in love with the Lord. This great, even though he's told in the early part of his life, you're going to preach, and once again, he wasn't a missionary, although he was geographically in exile, which was Babylon in at the time, he was told, your ministry is to preach to the Israelites, and they are a bunch of stubborn people who will reject the message. So preach your heart out, Ezekiel. You're going to need to have a vision of my glory because your ministry isn't going to be very effective. In fact, Jeremiah is told the same thing. And he wasn't very effective, was he? Jeremiah preaches all his life and wave after wave after wave. We'll see in a minute how the history, because I like history, his people are his audience is taken away and his clientele gets smaller and smaller and smaller until his city is razed and he's stuck in a cistern. And post Jeremiah, we're told by biblical history that he was sold off into Egypt to die in exile. Wow, thanks a lot, Lord. And then we come to Daniel, and we all love Daniel. In fact, if you've gone to Sunday school, you know more about Daniel than the other three, because there's all the stories in Daniel. You know, not the shortest of the four majors, but the mystery. See, so Daniel is the mystery. So we have the message, and we have the man, we have the majesty, and then we have all those mysteries. And God seems in Daniel to wrap up the other three and make it all come alive in Daniel, where you have majestic things happen, and you have a man standing up for God and not crumbling to society's pressures, and you have him preaching incredible messages, some of which he doesn't even know what they are until God, at that very moment, gives him the revelation so he can then tell King Belteshazzar or others what God is saying. The old prophets have a lot for us today, and so I'd like to look at Jeremiah, the man with God's message for our modern times. I was sharing in prayer time, which most of you are off studying God's word a little more deeply, so you weren't at, so I'll repeat myself a little bit. Not all of us have time to be in class. Not all of us have time to do a PhD online, which you can do, but all of us have 15 or 20 minutes a day. And if you're interested in prophecy and would like to get more into it, which is necessary because 25% of your written text is prophetic. 30% of that has not happened yet. There are some 1,600 predictions made in the Bible, and God hasn't brought them all to fruition yet. And we're fascinated about what's still to come. And we were studying in 1 John at the Bible study at Shepherd's the other night, the whole purpose for prophecy, which is in 1 John 3:3, those who have this hope in themselves, that's prophecy. If you believe prophecy and have this hope that God's going to fulfill prophecy, what's the reaction? He purifies himself. See, the purpose of prophecy isn't just to fulfill your curiosity. It's not a horoscope. It's God's word talking about what he has done, what he is doing, and he will accomplish his promises and his prophetic message. And our reaction should be, wow, in that case, I should be different. I should allow this message to infiltrate and purify my soul so that I'm a nicer husband and a better workmate, and I'm a little more dedicated to the local assembly, and it goes as God convicts you. But so to do that, how do you do that? Well, I could give you a nice little course. No, actually, I won't give it to you. I'll sell it to you. Old Testament law, poetry and prophecy. Forget the poetry part if you just want to dig into the prophecy and get an overview from Isaiah through Malachi, the Italian prophet. And what are they all saying? What's their basic message? To try and get them straight, because they're a little confusing. Because don't forget that all of these prophets are not coming after the book of Psalms. They're all living during or before the book of Psalms. They all happen in Chronicles and Samuel and back there. So this helps you get all that all straightened out. And you can do this at 15 minutes a day, a couple of pages a day. Do it and take you a couple months, and you'll have a pretty good base. Well, then you want to say, well, I need to know more about what actually this whole doctrine of prophecy is. What is prophecy? What is fulfilled prophecy? What's future prophecy? What is the doctrine of prophecy? What is prophetic? What's not prophetic? There are different levels of prophecy. Okay, do I have the gift of prophecy? Does the gift of prophecy even exist anymore? And you get into those kind of things. Well, then dig into an actual guy. Go talk to a prophet. And Jonah's a great prophet to talk to. He's so honest. Don't you love the way he ends his story? I mean, how many people are mature enough to end their story like Jonah does? And say, yeah, I was mad with God. But obviously, he had sorted things out with God because he wrote the book. Okay, so there are a lot of practical things about my missionary friend Jonah. And then, of course, we've already talked about my friend Daniel, but you can't understand the fulfillment of Daniel without reading Revelation. Or if you try Revelation without Daniel, you're going to get a little confused, and you might even mix up your hermeneutics, because most of the modern evangelical world is mixing up their hermeneutics on this, and if you don't know what that means, that's okay. But if you want to dig into it so that you do understand more when you get to heaven, you'll have a better time in heaven, by the way. Because we only get to walk by faith here on earth, not up there. So what we have learned and the intimacy that we have developed with Christ is exponentially magnified as we go through heaven, through eternity. Okay? Not everybody's the same in heaven. The fact is they're not all the same here. Okay? Where some are more spiritual than others, some are more dedicated than others. Here, same thing up there. Okay? This idea that we just have to wait here and God's going to make everything right up there. Well, we talked about that on Friday night as well. John can give you a review of that. But to understand some of these difficulties of how to figure out prophecy and how to interpret the Bible, Scofield has a great little course here that'll help you get some bases. You know, what is the difference between Israel and the church and the law and grace and the two resurrections and different bases by which we can get a correct, they call it hermeneutics, or interpretation basis. Anyway, just 6 or 7 little courses there. You do 2 months on each one, and in a year or a year and a bit, you could have a pretty good grasp of prophecy. And that'll transform your life because, as I said, 25% of the Bible is prophetic. Jesus prophesies. Paul talks about hope and prophecies, and even before you get to the genre of prophecy in Revelation. Okay. Advertisements over. Back to the Word of God. Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah. That's interesting. I thought it was the Word of God. Don't finish the verse. The son of Hilkiah, and we know some things about Jeremiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, so that's not far from Jerusalem, to whom the word of the Lord, there it is, the word of the Lord, came in the days of Josiah, and you know, you've heard about him, he's a good king, the son of Anan, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So things are going pretty well in Judah when Jeremiah starts. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Oh, he wasn't quite so good. The king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah. He jumps a few kings that aren't named there, because you remember, because you've memorized the list of kings, haven't you? Zedekiah is easy to remember because he's the last, because he's Z. Okay, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So it's interesting how the inspired word here seems to put on a fairly equal base here, the words of Jeremiah and the words of the Lord. In other words, there's not a comparison. It's saying that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and God expects the words that come out of the physical mouth of Jeremiah to be the word of God. Okay? And so the reality of standing behind the pulpit is fairly difficult. I have to be very careful what I say, and sometimes I say things wrong, and praise God that there I have 60 judges out here that can come, and we can help one another, because we do either in the moment say something wrong, or you add something, or you illustrate it wrong, then we help one another in these ways. So Jeremiah is, if you know something about the Kings and the Chronicles, is working at the end of the decline of Judah. May not be so different than the days in which we live right here in North America. Remember, you must also read Lamentations in parallel, because the epilogue to Jeremiah was actually the book of Lamentations. Well, that very word tells you what the book's about. He's lamenting what happened when his ministry didn't bear fruit, when the people refused to believe. And so he cries out in chapter 1 of Lamentations, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. You can just see Jeremiah sitting up on what was left of the walls, because they raised the walls down to their lowest level. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, but she has none to comfort her. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and harsh servitude, but she has found no rest. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her people fell into the land of the adversary, and no one helped her. They mocked at her ruin. Jerusalem has sinned, therefore she has become an unclean thing. She did not consider her future, therefore she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. Just change the word Jerusalem for San Jose, or New York City, or Beijing, or Johannesburg. The same message, isn't it? Maybe it's somewhat harsher against Jerusalem because they were the called out people who were to be the missionaries to the nations and they refused to do the work of God. Maybe we could bring it down to another level as we think through what's going on in our society. Social unrest, threatening enemies, sinking economy, corrupt morals, political intrigue, increasing violence, and what the Bible predicts, worldwide pandemic. It's the days in which we live. And Jeremiah lived in those same days, but he was a man that God called, and he was faithful. He was faithful. In fact, the big nations at the time of Jeremiah in the Middle East were, of course, Egypt down in the south, and Babylon and Assyria over there in the northeast. And here's Judah. Israel's gone. Judah's stuck in the middle. Okay, Babylon's king Nabopolassar came to power in 626 before Christ, and he defeated the Assyrian cities one after another, Asher, Nineveh, etc. Okay, and then Haran in 610, where Abraham had stopped. The Egyptians were coming up from the south to help the Assyrians during the time of Josiah, and God told Josiah, don't go out and fight them, let them go through. It's just the highway. Josiah has a better idea. He meets them in Megiddo and tries to take them on. Josiah loses his life. They go on up, and eventually the great battle of Carchemish, which if you know ancient history, in 607 was a great battle, finally ended in the final battle of it in 605, and the at that point both the Egyptians and the Assyrians were destroyed by this new empire called Babylon. And there's a huge shift in world powers. I think we're on the verge of shifts of world powers today. I don't think, personally, I'm not a prophet, but if I were a prophet, I wouldn't say it's through nuclear warheads. I'm not too worried about nuclear warheads. I'm more worried about the economy. And I think we're an economic force in the world today, and I think we're going to see large shifts. And those that are riding the bubble of the huge economic bubble, that's all faith. I mean, the greatest illustration of faith in the world is money. What is money? I mean, what is the stock market? What is it? You can't put your finger on it. Unfortunately, somebody can put some finger on buttons and control it. We may see shifts in power and empires in our world, and it's going to be very humbling when suddenly North America doesn't control the world economically anymore. That's just something for you to think about if you're putting all your hope in the stock market and in your job and in the fact that we are the powerhouse at the moment. Okay, that could crumble. Because we were set up as a basically theistic nation. God did bless us because we were looking for spiritual freedom. We've never been a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. But we did have Christ at the center of our nation, and we have now rejected him. And so if there's ever been a place in church history that's somewhat similar to Israel, we're it. I'm not a Zionist, and I'm not preaching Zionism by any means. But I am preaching the fact that we've gone away from God. And Jeremiah was called of God, and this is the message for us today, to be the man of God with the message of God. And God's message for Jeremiah, if you read all 50 chapters, is what? To point out their wickedness. To announce that God was deeply offended by their personal and national sin. To plead with them to repent, and to warn them of God's wrath and of coming judgment. I'm so glad that was the message that God gave the man Jeremiah, because I'd much rather preach peace and getting on God's good side and hope and man, we're really blessed by God because look at our bank accounts and you know everything's okay. And is that the message that God wants for North America today? There's an awful lot of false gospel out there. And I've been in seminars, I've been in assemblies, I've been in conferences where they're trying to convince us to become relativistic in our presentation of the gospel. And we have to talk their language. And it's all about being nice to one another. And now we're supposed to be nice to one another. But we're not being nice to the world around us that's going to hell when we don't tell them about hell, right? Now, you don't do it. I mean, methodologies change. I'm not going to ask Rick to go out with a placard and march up and down the main street of San Jose calling down hellfire on people. I don't think that is the way. But are we preaching a message that people are lost and need to be saved? Because you can't be saved if you're not lost. I grew up on the Indian Ocean of South Africa. Beautiful beaches. Huge surf. And those of us that grew up there knew how to deal with the surf. The inlanders would come down for vacation and invariably undertows would catch them. And there was very strong, good, well-equipped, life-saving personnel on all the beaches. And you only swam in certain parts where there were these people. And very common that these inlanders, most of whom were Afrikaans, and we English derived people didn't like the Afrikaners very well, they'd go out there and they'd start drowning. And they're screaming for help. And off comes the lifeguard off his stand, and he's got a crew, and they've got a rope system, and he's got his little buoy system, and he's a strong swimmer. He beats it through the surf, and he's going out to the person to save the person out there while we're swimming around giggling at this person who's screaming. It really wasn't funny, but we were kids. And the lifeguard gets within 2 meters of the drowning person, and he immediately grabs him and gives him the buoy and saves him. Yes? No. He stops with 2 meters away, and he lets the person drown. They have to go under. They have to have enough water in their lungs where they are no longer responsive. They're lost. Then, very easily, you can just put the buoy over him, grab him, signal, and they winch him in. Pump his lungs out in 20 seconds, and he's fine. But unless he's lost, he can't be saved. If you touch him while he still had energy in his body, he would take the both of them down from panic. The same with the gospel. We can't tell somebody to come to Christ. What am I coming to Christ for? For a better marriage? For a better bank account? Even to have my sins forgiven? Well, what does that mean? Unless you understand what your sins are all about. And the sin nature and the fact that the price of sin and the payment of sin is death. And so, Jeremiah, this is your message. Now the word of the Lord, verse 4, came to me saying, behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So, Jeremiah, you're pretty special. And so is Rick and Sharon and Sanjay. We're all pretty special, and the word of the Lord is coming to us saying the same thing, and we can read ourselves into this text. I formed you before I formed you, I knew you. Wow. Before I existed, you knew me? Yep, I'm God. Okay, so that's who you are. Okay, God knew Moses face to face. God knows the intimacy of our hearts. He reads our minds, not when we think, but he knows what we're going to think before we think it. That's kind of fascinating. Then he goes on to say, and before you were born, I consecrated you. So, yep, Jeremiah, I've had a plan for your life, and God has a plan for your life. You ever thought about that? Wow, see how God elevates your humanness? He wants you. He's chosen you. He's given you a purpose for life. You know all about the purposelessness of people that are scurrying around for more education and more meaning in life and when they don't have a spiritual purpose. And then God goes on thirdly to say, and I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Okay? I formed you, I consecrated you, I have appointed you. So not only have I set you apart to do something for me, but this is what you're going to do. Jeremiah, you're going to be a prophet. Well, not all of us are prophets. In a secondary sense, maybe we are. Because we can all open our mouths, and even if you don't have the ability to teach the whole gospel plan yet, and you'll learn it because grace will teach it to you well, you can take one verse and you can recite it to your friend, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Huh, you're a prophet. You're speaking the word of God to somebody else. Okay, so God has sanctified you and appointed you to do this work. Mm-hmm. Every believer. And God is calling us today to be his spokesman. Okay. Then in verse 6, we see Jeremiah's response to God's call. And you say, oh, I can relate to this. Then I said, Jeremiah speaking, alas, Lord, that's what my version says. Basically, it says, I'm scared. Fear. Okay? Not me, Lord. Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. Now, we have different people reacting to the Lord when they're in Scripture when they're called. Remember the great juxtaposition between Zechariah and Mary? No? They answered fairly similarly, but one got whacked and the other one got answered. Because of their, God knew the attitude of their heart, okay? And so if you spend a little bit of time digging into Jeremiah here, he's not saying no to God. Even Moses had a tendency to, and God finally had to negotiate with him, and Moses didn't get the opportunity to be the spokesman, you know, Aaron was, okay? Jeremiah's response here is actually fairly humble. He has a number of responses here. Lord, I'm afraid, number one. Well, okay, God can handle that. We're all afraid, okay? I don't know how. God says, no, of course you don't, okay? I'm just a youth. In verse 7 and 8, God then answers. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth. He answers him in reverse order. Because everywhere I send you, you're going to go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. That's a great little conversation between this man, Jeremiah, and his loving Lord. Jeremiah, I want you. Okay, Jeremiah responds, I'm afraid, I don't know how, I am a youth. God says, in response to his fear, I'm with you. In response to his, I don't know how, I'm going to instruct you. I'll give you the message. But I'm just a youth. Well, I'm sending you. So it doesn't, if I've chosen you at 17 or at 27 or at 37, you don't have to worry about your youthfulness. Paul has the same issue with Timothy, you remember? Okay. So when he says, I'm afraid, God says, I'm present. When he says, I don't know how, God says, I'll give you the words. I'm your wisdom. I'm just a youth, says Jeremiah, says, but the authority's mine, says the Lord. I am sending you. So if I'm sending you, it doesn't matter how capable or how mature you are. So basically, God's saying to Jeremiah, fear not, fret not, and faint not, if you like Fs. I'm a Fleming. I like ifs. Yeah? And I need that word because I'm just like Jeremiah. Fear is my natural tendency. Fretting, well, I'm the Eeyore of the Winnie the Pooh Fleming family. Yeah? My son is Christopher Robin, Rosanna, the little Latin, she was Tigger. They named me Eeyore. Very kind of them. Because I know how to fret. Mm-hmm. And faint not. Yeah, It's easy to get up and talk in front and saying great platitudes up here. The reality on a day by day, it's easy to give up, isn't it? We all have that tendency. Okay, even the person that, you know, it sounds like they've got it all together up here. Well, we don't. We're just the same as all the rest of you. And we need to hear the Lord saying this to us. And you see, when you come humbly before the Lord and you hear the word of the Lord, okay, I'm not able to do this. The Lord turns around to verse 9 and says, okay, here we go. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. Now, is this allegorical? Is this a dream? It doesn't say it's a dream. But we don't know how exactly it happened, but that would be pretty freaky to... I can feel something touching my mouth. I think it was physical. Thank God, God in his pre-incarnate state, he showed up and talked to Adam and Eve every afternoon, didn't he? That was pretty neat. And here he touches Jeremiah's mouth, and he says to me, that's kind of an audio, explicative lesson for him, behold, I have put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdom. Wow. Wow. You mean I've got more authority than Biden or Xi in China or whoever your favorite president or prime minister is? And the Lord says, in essence, to each one of us, in reality, we do. They can make all these statements, and they can change laws, and they can bring in different covenants with one another to hopefully help the climate. I hope they do. That'd be fine. But we've got the word of God in our mouth that can change people's souls so they don't end up in an eternal lost state, but end up in heaven. They might be able to change a little bit of climate, maybe. Or they might be able to tell me to do this or do that, which I may like or may not like. And I have to live under the government, so I'll just do that. Okay? But I can give them a message of hope. And the Lord has given us. And you say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, yes, you do. You got 1,500 pages of it. And if you carry one of these things around, you probably have it in 25 versions, plus the Greek and the Hebrew and a little bit of Spanish, too. Okay, or Malayalam, or whatever you prefer to read the Bible in. You've got it. It's not that difficult. Some of you have met Fred Kozin from Austria. He went to Austria 40 years ago, a very secular country. People didn't even know what the Bible was. They had never heard the message of the gospel. And what was his basic technique of introducing many Austrians to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus, and as a result, a whole bunch of local churches have been planted? He sat down and started reading John with them. And they were interested. Oh, boy, I don't know what the Bible is. I don't know what the... Let's just read together. You're interested in reading and finding out what I have for you? And the Word of God is the power, not my explanation. In fact, that's one of our faults in gospel preaching or in counseling or in talking to people, is that we divulge our wonderful wisdom and we forget to have them sit down and read the power for themselves. There's the word. And that's what I'm giving you, Jeremiah. Put it in your mouth. There wasn't too much of the Bible written down in those days, and it was rather clumsy to have to carry around. We have no excuse. No? It's fascinating to see how few paper Bibles there are here this morning. That's a slight change. That's okay. I mostly do this one because my eyes are wearing out, and I can make this as big and as bright as I like. It definitely helps. Jeremiah, in verse 10, then, is commissioned. What's he to do? And once again, it's kind of a weird thing God tells him to do. Okay, it's both architectural and agrarian wording he uses here. You're to pluck up. That's agricultural, right? And you're to break down. Wow, that's a great missionary work. Go around and destroy things. You're to destroy and to overthrow. He even brings in a kind of an army allegory here. That's your message, Jeremiah. What's your message? This is a message to a nation that knew, that or at least should have known, about God. In fact, many of them would have had good portions of the Torah memorized. They knew God, who God was. They looked up and saw the temple, those that lived in Jerusalem. And any of them that were somewhat religious would have come and visited Jerusalem two or three times, depending on how orthodox they were each year. They knew about God. And Jeremiah says, just tear down their whole preconceived ideas of who I am and what this is all about. But then you are to build and to plant. See, we don't believe in syncretistic gospel. That happened in South America. When the conquistadores came from South America, they came in the name of God, raping and plundering and stealing the gold. And you can go to places like Cusco, Peru today, and there's an ancient Incan temple with magnificent, perfectly cut blocks of stone, foundation, huge retention walls, and that's a hilly city. And the temple got knocked down in the name of God, and they built this with all these bits of junk and plaster and bricks and wood, and this temple above it. This cathedral above it, and as long as the Incans came in and paid their dues and did their thing in that temple, it didn't matter whether they really were still Incans. Their foundation of faith was still in animism. No problem with that. Just do our thing. That's what syncretism is. You just add something on top of something else, and you don't change anything. The man, Jeremiah, had a different message. And that's the tough part about what God's calling us to do in our lives. He is calling us to a ministry that is to break down, pluck up, and then plant the truth, build the truth. Okay? That's the gospel outline. In fact, he gives them two signs, and with these, the end. We won't even have time to read them. You can look at that later if it happens to interest you. But he says, okay, God loves illustrations, okay? And so he has this, the almond rod and the boiling pot. What are they all about? Okay, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 11, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see a rod of an almond tree, a branch of an almond tree. Almond trees aren't very impressive, by the way, kind of like olive trees. You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. There's a play on words here in Hebrew that the word almond and the word watch is very close. And so God's saying, basically, it's my word, and just as you can see an almond tree and you love the produce from it, okay, I'm going to make sure that my word produces a positive produce. I'm going to produce, through my word, changed lives. That was the positive message. Now there's a second illustration, and that's the boiling pot. And it's kind of the vision of a great big old witch's cauldron and all this bubbling stuff in there. And it's from the north, it points to the south, and it's tipped over, and this boiling cauldron sweeps away. And if any of you have ever seen anybody that's been burned badly, it's one of the worst things that can happen to you, isn't it? And God says, that's a sign. You're a walking sign. You are going to be a message of that boiling pot to pronounce, verse 16, my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness. And so now he finishes his little commission to the man, Jeremiah, in verse 17. He says, okay, Jeremiah, now gird up your loins. Of course, that's the way they used to dress. So pull up the long part, stick it into the belt, and arise and speak. So basically, gird up, rise up, speak up. To them all which I have commanded you, do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. God gets a little bit nasty here, doesn't he? Yeah. Either do it or pay. Now, behold, I have made you today. But see, if you're going to do it, Jeremiah, you don't have to fret. We've already talked about fear not, fret not, faint not. Okay? Because I'm going to make you like a fortified city. And Jeremiah is looking at Jerusalem and its great walls at that point, Solomon's walls, okay? And a pillar of iron, That was the strongest thing they had in those days. And as a wall of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land, they will fight against you. You lose your job. I've heard about that since we came to the Bay Area. Some of you standing up for truth are losing your jobs. It was written down here a few hundred years ago that'll happen when you stand up for righteousness. But they will not overthrow you. We discussed that in the earlier, that despite what happens to us, the Lord will look after us. For I am with you to deliver you. But we know the end of the story. He ended up in a cistern, dying in ignominy and exile in Egypt. What? Well, once again, as I said in prayer time, we got to be careful how we define life and success. It's not what the Lord's going to give me here that is important. Life is eternal. We got eternal life now. We're walking around in time, carrying the old nature with us, unfortunately, still. But it's the future. The Lord did fulfill all his promises to Jeremiah, but it wasn't in Israel or in Egypt. It was in glory. And we're reading his story to this day. And we are saying, well done, Jeremiah. We love the book of Jeremiah. We learned so much from Jeremiah because Jeremiah was willing to take the word of God at face value, learn and live for God. As they say in Spanish, cueste lo que cueste, whatever it costs. And God has taken him to glory. And he's got his eternal rest. Are you the man of God? Are you that woman of God? Father, we thank you for men like Jeremiah, women like Deborah, individuals empowered by the Spirit of God, weak and insufficient of themselves, afraid, young, incapable. But when you touch us, you can use us. And we would like that to happen. Not for our glory, not for our own convenience or our own way of defining blessing, but for the eternal weight of glory that is Jesus Christ in us, our hope. In our reality of eternal life and existence and reconciliation to yourself. And for that, we give you thanks. Take us and motivate us this week to live for you as great men and women of God by your power for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.